We turn once again this evening to the fifth chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, and we continue this evening from verse 17 down to verse 28. We're going to take this section. It's a fairly large section, but it's all one of a piece, and we want to keep our studies in Acts, as it were, rolling along with the historical narrative. And we don't want to be overmuch, as it were, embroiled in fine, detailed expositions. We may well have to, depending upon what the topic is, but when we're dealing with historical books of the Bible as such and dealing with a narrative of events, I think that on the whole, the best way is to take the narrative in the flow and look at the broader picture that is being presented to us, rather than the fine detail that we might wish to engage in if we're studying the epistles, for example, or some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this section. We'll read it in a moment, but it's important for us to keep in mind the context of our passage this evening, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 28. We have already seen in this chapter the first 11 verses dealing with the sad issue of Ananias and Sapphira. And there you have corruption within the very Christian community itself, Satan at work in the church, and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and the consequences flowing from it. And then last time we were looking at verses 12 to 16, where we emphasized that this was a summary, one of several summaries that we've already seen, very similar to the summary that we find at the end of chapter 2, for example, the apostles' ministry, the signs and the wonders. And then you noticed how there were those who did not dare join themselves to the early Christians. And then there were those people who, it seems, they didn't join them, but nonetheless they were sympathetic, perhaps secretly sympathetic. The people magnified them, we're told. And then, of course, the emphasis upon the growth of the church. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, and so on. So there you have a picture of the early church with the apostolic ministry, with the miraculous events taking place in that time, and the response of the people, some joining and some not joining, some secretly admiring but still standing apart from the early Christian community. So what we have there, as we were considering last time, is a summary that may well occupy a considerable period of time. And we mustn't imagine that all these things that we're reading in these early chapters in Acts just took place within a few weeks or months. There may well have been some time lapse in these summary statements. Well, the point is that we come now to these verses 17 to 28, and here again we are reminded of opposition and persecution. And this narrative that we're looking at last time is sandwiched in between two passages dealing with trouble. The first, corruption within the church, and now another section dealing with opposition and persecution from outside the church. And we've already seen that this is a pattern that has already emerged in chapters 3 and 4. You remember when the apostles healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and how some rejoiced in that great event, but there were those who opposed the apostles for what they had done and were forbidding them to speak in the name of Jesus. And here again, we find a recurrence of opposition from outside the church. So even although the passage that we're looking at last time is a passage of very encouraging events, nonetheless, we mustn't miss the point that all is not absolutely well. There is no perfect time or place in which to serve Christ. There is no perfect congregation in which to serve Christ. The church is always going to find within her ranks those who don't really belong, such as Ananias and Sapphira, and it's always going to find those outside its ranks who will not simply silently as it were, murmur and criticize, but will actively oppose and seek to persecute the faith. And this is exactly the pattern that we find emerging right from the very beginning. This is the pattern of life in the Christian community, and it's going to be the same right through history and down to the end of time. So this is what these early chapters are teaching, and surely they are teaching for our learning, that we may grasp the patterns and see the contexts in which we have to live our Christian life. Well, let's read these verses then, 17 to 28 in Acts chapter 5. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, this is saying to the Sanhedrin, saying, The prison, truly, we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence this time. They had laid hands on them, putting them into prison, but now they're taking them without violence. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And we'll stop our reading at that point. Next week we'll look at this reply that the apostles gave, whether to believe God or to believe men. But this is as far as we want to consider this evening. These verses 17 to 28. Now there are three things I want to emphasize out of these verses, taking the whole narrative. It's a plain, straightforward narrative, most interesting narrative, and there are certain lessons that we want to take from it. The first is this: we are reminded here again, first of all, that there is opposition. And the opposition recurs. It seems that the opposition died down somewhat in chapter 4, and the church had a period of rest, at least from outward opposition. And we saw the happy harmony at the end of chapter 4, and the narrative of growth that we were considering last Sunday evening. But here again, we're told of a recurrence, a resurgence of the persecution, outward persecution once again. And we're told who it is and why it is that this persecution arose. We're told it was from the high priest and those that were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, and we're told that they were filled with indignation. They were aroused with opposition and with envy. And what is it that is arousing the indignation of these high priests? Well, surely it is, on the one hand, the fact that the apostles are continuing, despite the warnings that have already been given to them, not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. These apostles are not only speaking in the name of Christ, but they're doing signs and wonders. And furthermore, these signs and wonders are well known, they're publicized. We're told that many people were coming from around Jerusalem and bringing the sick folk and them that were fixed with unclean spirits. And every single one of them was healed. Here is a movement in the very heart of the city of Jerusalem, in the temple in all likelihood. And here are these men who have been warned and threatened, and they are not paying any attention to the warnings and the threats. They're simply carrying on with the ministry. And furthermore, the ministry is popular. The ministry is successful. They are being enabled to perform signs and wonders, the same kind. as we saw last Sunday night, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was enabled to perform. And this new movement, led by these early apostles, is a popular movement. The people are admiring them. When we're told there that many people magnified them, the people, these are the Jews. The Jews are admiring this new movement. Even although they are not joining it and becoming members of it, nonetheless, they are favorably disposed towards it. And these Jewish high priests are seeing their religious followers perhaps attracted to an alternative religion. And being the kind of religious leaders that they are full of envy. We know from the gospel record that it was for envy that they had delivered up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They couldn't compete with him. They couldn't preach the way that he preached. They couldn't perform the signs and the wonders. They didn't have the favor with the people that our Lord Jesus Christ had. Their religion was a dead religion. It was a religion of vestments. It was the religion of wearing clothes and certain kinds of ritualism. It was the religion of legalism. It was the religion of ecclesiastical hierarchies. It was a religion totally devoid of the power and the love of the Holy Spirit expressed in their own lives and towards the needs of others. It was the religion of a dead hand, the dead hand of orthodoxy, that had far more to do with the traditions of men and had more to do with looking to the past than it had to the power of God and the power of holiness and meeting the needs of the age in which they were to minister the message of God. So here are these men. They're typical natural men. They're typical ecclesiastical politicians. We'll comment on them in a moment. And they are full of envy and they're full of bitterness. And as far as they are concerned, these apostles and this new movement that they are leading, they're a threat to them. And the sooner that they deal with this and silence this new movement, the better it's going to be. So their indignation is aroused. One would think, would one not? You would think that when they see the evident goodness and the evident blessing, the good things that are happening to these people who are being healed, you would think surely that they would have the common sense, quite apart from the spiritual sensitivity and insight. One would think that the common sense would tell them that this is something that's good and something to be encouraged, because the people were coming with all their needs and their wounds and their sores, and they were being healed and blessed. Any movement such as is being described in these verses surely must be a movement of God, the genuine Spirit of God following on from the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One would think that these men would have, with open arms and open hearts, that they would have rejoiced that such things were being done. Why do I say that? I say it because their own scriptures, their own Old Testament, said that the days of Messiah were going to be the days in which blind people were going to see, lame people were going to be enabled to walk, the deaf were going to hear, the gospel was going to be preached to them. Messiah was going to come. Messiah was going to bear the sins of many. Messiah was going to rise again from the dead. He was not going to be left in a state of death. Their own scriptures, the scriptures that these Jewish high priests valued as being their authorities, and their own scriptures concerning what their religion was all about, their own Bible was telling them exactly and describing exactly the things that were taking place before their very eyes and within their own hearing. They couldn't deny it, and yet in a sense they weren't seeing it. And we're going to see the typical attitude of these Jewish leaders in Gamaliel, whom we're going to be looking at in a week or two. A typical compromiser. A man who has evidence that is as plain as the nose on his face, and he doesn't see it because he's blind with religious prejudice. And he doesn't see it because he doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to acknowledge outwardly and wholeheartedly that this indeed is a work of God. And so this opposition that is being raised to these early apostles once again comes from religious leaders. It comes from those who are of the sect of the Sadducees. Now, we've already made comments about the Sadducees in recent weeks in our study in Mark and again here in the Acts of the Apostles. But it's important to remember that the Sadducees were more interested in politics and in money than they were in morals and religion. They were the liberals of the day. They did not believe in angels and in spirits and in the resurrection. They were the pro-Roman party. And they were supporters of a political power, and whoever was in power, they would join with it, because they always had their eye to the main chance. They controlled the money chests in the temple. They controlled the appointment of priests. They controlled the buildings and the vestments and such like things in the temple under the Roman authority, Pontius Pilate. So these were people in power, and these knew this new teaching, as it were, through the apostles, men who were not Sadducees, men who were fishermen from Galilee of all places, and all these wonderful works are being done. No wonder these ecclesiastical politicians were feeling threatened, and their indignation was rising up, and they must oppose this new movement. They were men who were liberals, as it were, and they were more interested in their position and prestige and power and the place that they held in society than they were in the salvation of men. So these are the individuals who are leading the opposition to the early Christians. And they are exactly the same people, you remember, who put our Lord Jesus Christ to death. You remember the high priest Ananias and Caiaphas and all the high priestly party. And they are exactly the same people that we read about in Acts chapter 4 who led the opposition in Acts chapter 4. We're told, and as they spoke unto the people, that is where Peter, you remember, was speaking to the people, Peter and John and the apostles, as they spoke unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people. This is in chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4. And then we're told in verse number 6 exactly who these people were. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many were as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that's when they set the apostles in the midst of them, they asked them, no doubt belligerently and aggressively, by what power or by what name have you done this? So these are exactly the same people. They've heard it all before. Peter has preached to them before. They already know what it is that these apostles are preaching. And they know what it is that these apostles, and why it is, and in what name they are performing their signs and their wonders. And these priests, as I say, they are the very ones who clamored before Pontius Pilate that Jesus should be put to death. These are the ones who tried him, you remember, in the early hours of that Friday morning, when there was the gathering, first of all, in the high priest's house, and then the whole Sanhedrin was gathered, and a hasty court was convened, and Jesus was found by them to be guilty of blasphemy. And they handed him over to Pontius Pilate because they wanted him to be crucified and put to death. And it's interesting, is it not, that when they handed him over to Pilate, their charge against Jesus before Pilate was not blasphemy. They knew that Pilate couldn't care less about what the Jews were arguing among themselves, about their squabbles, about what God was like. They charged Jesus with treason, and they charged him with rebellion. He commands that we should not pay taxes to Caesar, and he says that he himself is a king. And they knew immediately, of course, that Pontius Pilate would be most interested in anyone claiming to be a rival king to Caesar, and anyone who was forbidding the people to pay taxes. That immediately would be of interest to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So these men, they know how to, as it were, work the political system, and they know what counts in the realms of power and so on. So these are the individuals who are indeed opposing the early Christians. And it's always been the same. If you read church history, it's always religion that opposes Christianity. Sometimes it's false, it's always false religion. But sometimes it's heathen false religion. But sometimes it's apostate Christian religion, or that which masquerades as Christian religion. The early Christians, they were, of course, persecuted by the Roman authority. But as far as the Bible is concerned, and we accept the biblical record as being accurate an accurate historical record, the fact of the matter is, and we're not preaching anti-Semitism when we say this, we're simply basing our remarks on the teaching of the biblical record. The first persecutions, not just the first persecution, but the first persecutions against Christians were indeed coming from the hands of Jews, from the hands of religious leaders in the Jewish religion, from Judaism. And that's what the Acts of the Apostles actually tells us. And we've got to face that fact. Now, the Jewish leaders were not the only people, by any means, who down through the ages have opposed Christianity. But nonetheless, they were the beginning. And then, of course, the heathen power. Later on, we're going to find the Romans and the civil powers. They also opposed the early Christians. So this is the way it's always been. And if you and I are going to be Christians, we will find that our bitterest opponents are going to be churchmen. They're going to be people who are the adherents of a religion. And furthermore, they are going to persecute us most bitterly simply because they have religious convictions. A man's religion is something that is sacred to him. And one of the reasons why religious persecution and religious civil wars, even among Christians, is so bitter and indeed so destructive is because both sides have got convictions. And if you get two groups of people who have got convictions, you're in for a time of trouble if they oppose one to the other. And these Jews, they had certain convictions. Now, their convictions were not biblical convictions. Their convictions were humanistic and liberal convictions. But nonetheless, they were convictions. And they were convictions that this early Christian church was something that had to be stopped in its tracks. And before it grew too much. We do not know where this thing is going to grow, they said. We do not know what is going to come of all this. If we allow these people to keep on preaching, we simply do not know where this is going to end up. We're told in verse 24, now when the chief priests and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this it would grow. Where is this ever going to end? They are saying, we've got to stop it here and now. And you see the confusion that we find in these people. They are willing to be violent. They take them and they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. And the picture here is of taking them violently, taking them by force. They are going to use violence to suppress and to try to silence the early Christian church. And they are confused as to what the whole issue is going to lead to if it is allowed to continue. But you notice something else about these religious leaders, the cowards that they are. You find that bully boys are all very courageous when they're all standing in a crowd, but at heart they're cowards. And we're told here that the second time that they summoned the apostles, the following morning when the angel of the Lord released the apostles from the prison, and they summoned, the captain of the temple was sent to summon them again before the Sanhedrin. We're told that this time they took them without violence. Verse number 26. Then they went the captain with the officer and brought them without violence. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. They recognized that this was a popular movement, and they had better be very careful what they do with these leaders of this new popular movement, because they're afraid. You see, instead of standing for truth and for God, they want to do something that will be pleasing to the people. And you will find that religious compromisers are always looking to see what kind of support they're going to be getting from the people. It's not a matter of whether God is on their side or not. They're not really interested in that. They're interested, like the politicians, in people's support. And if they're too violent with these early apostles, they're afraid that the multitude might rise up against them. So they're not going to compromise their position with the people. So they will handle these early apostles rather gently. And you see how different their outlook and their stand is from the stand of the apostles. The early apostles said, "We obey God rather than men." And the Apostle Paul was one who said that he wasn't going to preach to please men. His religion, his ministry, was not a man-pleasing religion. It wasn't a man-pleasing religion. It was a God-pleasing religion. And down through the ages, you find every false religion is a man-pleasing religion because it comes from men. It is directed to men. It is in the service of men. The biblical religion doesn't come from man. And neither is it man-centered in its objectives. It is God-centered. The religion of the Bible is a religion that comes from God and emphasizes the glory of God. Not whether we're popular with men or not. That is not the issue. What is important in the religion of the Bible is whether we have the approval or the disapproval of God. That is the important thing. And that is not in the horizons and in the thinking of these Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees. But notice something else. Verse number 28. They say something very significant, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not touch it, teach in this name. Now that goes back to the previous warning. You remember way back in chapter 4 that they had given to these apostles, charging them to cease to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Instead of being silent and obeying our command to speak no more, you're carrying on speaking, and the whole of the city of Jerusalem is being filled. More and more people are knowing of your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, does this not remind us of something that Jesus said in the last week of his life in the city of Jerusalem, in the very temple? When in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, he spoke against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he told them of the falsity and the hypocrisy of their religion, and he told them that the blood of all the prophets was going to be found at the hands of this generation. And he preached that publicly in the temple. The generation then living was going to experience the consequences of all the shed blood of all the prophets from the beginning of the prophetic ministry to Zechariah, the son of Bacariah. Right from the beginning to the end, the blood of the prophets had been shed. And Jesus said, that blood's going to be required of this generation. And then you remember how at his trial, when the Pontius Pilate, you remember, was willing to release Jesus, and he washed his hands, Pontius Pilate, washed his hands with water, and he wanted nothing more to do with this trial of Jesus. Nothing to do with me. And he was wanting to release Jesus. And you remember how the cry of the multitude, led by the religious leaders, his blood be upon us. Matthew chapter 27 at verse number 23. In that chapter. And in that passage there, his blood be upon us. Now they remembered that. They knew that the ministry of these apostles was that this man whom they had put to death was risen from the dead. They knew the tomb was empty. They couldn't find the body. They knew exactly the implications of this new emphasis upon the resurrection. And the fear and the superstitious dread, maybe the blood of this man is going to be required of us. And they're going to silence this once and for all, if possibly they can, because they do not want the blood of Jesus to be coming upon them. And as one of the commentators puts it so well and so wisely, the very thing that they should have is this man's blood to come upon them. Not in wrath, but in mercy. Because the blood of Christ speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries from heaven for mercy and for grace. The very thing they need is the blood of Christ. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In a sense, that is exactly right. Of course, in the gospel, we intend to bring this man's blood upon all who hear and who will believe our message. So these are the people who are opposing the early Christian ministry. The religious leaders, the sect of the Sadducees, the high priests with all the power and the privilege of their exalted position. They are the representatives, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, of the dead hand of man-made religion. And they are determined in unison, gathering together with all the ecclesiastical power of their position in the Sanhedrin to silence the apostles. That's the first thing we notice from this passage this evening. But the second thing we notice is this. Not only the opposition that comes from the religious leaders in Israel, but also we notice the way in which the apostolic ministry continues, unabated, unsilenced, despite the opposition, despite anything that these leaders can do or say, the ministry goes on. We're told in verse 18, of how the Jewish leaders laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life." And when they heard that, this is the apostles, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. And when the Jewish leaders sent the captain of the temple to arrest them. He found them in the temple preaching all the words of this life, standing in the temple and teaching the people. We're told that in verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now, what do we have here? Well, we have something quite remarkable. It's almost humorous, you know, when you think of it. One of the commentators says that God has a sense of humor. He may well be right. Here are these Sadducees. They don't believe in angels, you see. No such things as angels. We're told that if you go to Acts chapter 23, at verse number 8, you will find there that there was a certain squabble. Acts 23, verse number 8, you find this. We're told in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. These were the two great parties in Israel. The Pharisees, they believed very true things. And the Sadducees, as we say, they didn't believe just about anything. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, he split the opposition. And the multitude was divided. And why so? For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Neither there is angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now here are these Sadducees. They are the initiators of putting the apostles in prison. They are the leaders of the charge. And the angel of the Lord, the one in whom they do not believe, they don't believe in angels. And the angel of the Lord sends an angel to deliver his apostles out of the prison. Now, of course, there are those who say, well, we cannot take this as being an accurate historical record, because later on the passage tells us that the guards were still standing at the door, and the prison was still locked, but the apostles, in some miraculous way, seemed to have vanished from within the locked prison. The guards were there. Everything was undisturbed, except the prisoners were gone. Now, from a certain point of view, this is almost incredible and incredulous. But from another point of view, it is entirely credible and credulous. If we believe in the God of the Bible as the Bible reveals him to be, then of course there's going to be no difficulty in believing this kind of thing. Now, I am not saying that Christian people are to be gullible and that we're to believe absolute nonsense. But here we are told specifically and expressively it was an angel of the Lord, an angel sent by the Lord. And the Lord, who in the beginning can create the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, surely it's not a difficult thing for him to take his servants out of a locked prison cell. And I mentioned, I think, in the prayer, the taking away of the stone at the door of our Lord Jesus Christ's tomb. That wasn't to let Christ out of the tomb. He was already out of the tomb. The angel rolled away the stone so that the women, they couldn't roll away the stone. They came to the tomb and they said, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And the angel said, well, we'll roll away the stone for you. And when the stone is rolled away, we find that the empty tomb is there for their inspection. It wasn't to let Christ out, it was to let them in that the angel rolled away the stone. And it's something similar here. The Lord can take his people. Now, I acknowledge that this is a very unusual thing. But it's not the only place where we have this kind of miraculous deliverance. If you go to chapter 12, for example, and at verse number 7, and where Peter, you remember, is in prison. Peter was kept in prison, we're told, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. Now, on this occasion, in Acts chapter 12, of course, the prison doors are open for them. But nonetheless, there is something similar taking place. Not exactly the same, but similar. We are here dealing with the supernatural. We were commenting on that last Sunday night, you remember, when we were thinking of the signs and the wonders performed by the apostles. We're living in an age in which the Bible was not yet completed. It's an age of revelation, and it's an age of miraculous doings. And here we have a miraculous doing. And so there is a supernatural agency comes to the defense to liberate these early apostles out of the prison. And I'm putting this forward, that what we have here is a pattern. Just as the opposition has always been mainly from religious sources, religious leaders, so there is a miraculous preservation and a miraculous deliverance promised to the church. I'm not saying that you and I in our generation can expect this kind of supernaturalism. We are not living in apostolic times. But the God of the apostles is unchanged, and he does work with an invisible hand to protect and deliver his people. And if he says that the ministry of his word is to go forth, it will go forth. The gospel will be preached in all the world before the end come, despite what men may wish to do to suppress it. And it's that principle that we have here. God is on the side of the apostles. The angel of the Lord is his minister, ministering to the needs and to the emergency of these apostles. And the angel tells these apostles, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And the purpose for the deliverance of the apostles is that they should go forth into the very temple itself, from whence they have been arrested, to go back to the place of their apprehension, to stand there early in the morning once again and to do what they were doing the previous day and the previous days and weeks, to continue preaching and teaching and to continue to speak to the people all the words of this life. And the emphasis here in the ministry of the apostles on this occasion is not the signs and the wonders so much as the ministry of the word, all the words of this life, the new life in Christ, the life of Christ himself. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is the life of Christ. What is the gospel ministry? What is the gospel message? It is the doings and the sayings of Jesus. And in his sinless life, in his sin-bearing death, in his resurrection, in his incorporating his people into himself, this new life that is ours in Christ Jesus, that is the heart and the substance of the Christian message. We are not a moralizing religion as such. Our ministry is not a ministry of telling people to be good. There's no point in telling sinners to be good. They can't and they won't. They never have been. They never will be. We are to tell them to become Christians, to believe in Christ, and they will be saved. And despite the fact that they are not good, they can still go to heaven. That's the words of this life. And we know from the other places where the apostles were preaching, we know what it was that they were preaching. Christ, you crucified him. We're going to see that on the next time. You crucified him. You slew him, hanging him up on a tree. God raised him from the dead. And he has been raised from the dead to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all who obey him. That's what they say, and we'll look at that next week. This is the ministry. And they were teaching the people. They were teaching the people according to verse 24 and 25. Then they came and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. Preaching and teaching must always go together. I want to emphasize that, if I may. We teach people in order to make them disciples. And once they become disciples, we teach them some more in order to make them stronger disciples. We don't stop teaching them. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a kind of evangelistic emphasis which is really not biblical when you think of it. There are those who say that we don't teach people to make them Christian. We go and evangelize. And it's only once they are Christians that we're able to teach them. That is not so. We teach people. We may have to teach people for years before they become Christians. I think I mentioned to you before, a number of years ago, I remember reading of a study done in America where a lot of people who were Christian, who had become Christians, they were asked the question, how long was it after they heard the gospel that they actually became Christians? And it's hard to quantify when we become Christians, but I suppose the questionnaire was to do with when did they become consciously become Christians. And the answer was 5 years. The average, it worked out, was 5 years. Some people become Christians immediately they hear the gospel, it seems. Other people do not become Christians immediately they hear the gospel. They need time to think about it and ruminate. Now, of course, the imperative is that we become Christians the moment that we hear the gospel, because we have got no business not to be Christian. Nobody in this world has a right not to be a Christian. Every creature in this world is made for God's glory, and the gospel is God's ministry to men for his own glory and their good. So everybody in the world is, in that sense, obligated to be a Christian, and not to be a Christian is a sin against God. But the point is, the fact of the matter, we're dealing with fallen human nature. And the fact is that many people take a long time before they become Christian. 5 years on average. And so we teach people in order to become Christians. And some of these individuals who were listening to the apostles on this occasion, maybe they became Christians later on. Because we do read later on of how many others, even priests, were becoming obedient unto the faith. So it may well be that the apostles were simply sowing a seed that was going to bear good fruit in time to come. And this is the task of the preacher of the gospel, teaching people. We must never weary with teaching. We go through the doctrines and we continually repeat. I repeat the same things over. Some of you have been listening to thousands of sermons now coming from this pulpit from me. And I've got no new doctrines. We simply emphasize the same thing over and over again, because we're trying to drive home the truth and we're trying to build up. And there's always, of course, something new. And even if it's not brand new, it may be new for our experience, because there are texts for times. And there are times when perhaps we appreciate some truths that are old and familiar and we don't appreciate them at all. We think we've heard all that before, and suddenly, because of our circumstances in life, we value them as we have never valued them before. And I'm sure we've all experienced that. Some blessed truths of long familiarity suddenly become, as it were, a hammer in the hand of the Lord to hammer home either convictions of sin on the one hand or the comforts of grace on the other, driving it in. We knew it all along, but we never really applied it or appreciated it. We teach the people, and that is what these apostles were doing. They were simply obeying the commandment of Christ: go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them in the name, and teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them, teaching them. So once we've taught people, what do? We teach them some more. And once we've taught them some more, what do? We teach them more and more. We never stop teaching them. And I'm saying that because I remember a very eminent, internationally well-known preacher. He says there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Well, I've never discovered what that difference is. The Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. There are different words, we know, but the meaning is essentially the same, because there are places when these words are used interchangeably. Teaching and preaching is essentially the same thing. And here we find the apostles going to speak all the words of this new life in Christ. And they went into the temple in the morning and they taught the people. And when the captain of the high and the officers of the temple came to arrest them, they found them engaged in teaching the people. They are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's the task of the Christian church. We leave the politicians to teach politics. We leave the mathematicians to teach mathematics. We teach the social commentators to tell us all about the social trends. That's not our task. There is something that is quite unique within our ambit of responsibility, and that is to teach all the words of this life. And so this ministry of teaching and preaching concerning Christ goes on. And the high priests, they can do nothing to stop. You cannot stop the gospel by imprisoning preachers. You cannot prevent the gospel spreading and the people being taught the word of the Lord simply by threatenings and simply by telling preachers to shut up and say no more in the name of Jesus. It's been tried over and over again. It can't work. It will not work, because Jesus says, I will build my church. I'll do the building. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And if only the foolish, futile, fatal efforts by men in our society today against the gospel, if only they could see the futility of their efforts and the foolishness, God in heaven laughs, their nations combining. Why do the heathen rage? Why? Because they don't like the Lord's anointed. They don't like His commandments. Cast off His law. Cast off the gospel. Let's have our liberties. Let's believe what we like and live as we please. Let's do it my way. We'll sing songs about it. And the Lord laughs at them. Not because He finds it amusing, but because He finds it so fatally tragic. There are times when tragedy has a side to it that makes us smile. Tragedy is something that has to do with suffering and sorrows. And here are these high priests, and there is no evidence in any of the scriptures that any of these Sadducees ever became Christians. And so on the one hand, we have opposition in this passage. Opposition of a religious persecution, intolerance, enmity, jealousy. And on the other hand, we have the miraculous preservation and the miraculous deliverance and the Spirit-inspired continuing ministry of the apostles. And I put to you that this is a pattern. These things are not just records of what happened then. They are a record of a type of happening that occurs down through the ages and is happening today. Because this takes us to a third main point that I want to emphasize. Not just the opposition and the continuing ministry, but what is the real issue here? This is the third thing I want to emphasize. What is actually going on here? Well, we saw last week, did we not, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Satan was involved in this perversion within the Christian community. And are we going to imagine that Satan is not behind the opposition and the persecution that arises down through the ages against the Christian church? Does Peter, the very apostle who is the main preacher here, it seems, does he not tell us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion? Surely we're to understand satanic influence behind the false religion. Because the Bible teaches us that all religions are spiritual in nature. There is the Spirit of the Lord. But there are these demons that lie behind idolatry. Paul tells us, does he not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that the offerings that men make to the idols, they are offering to demons. That's what Paul tells us. There is demonic influence and power and worship behind idolatry. And all false religion is surely demonic and devilish. And these Jewish high priests, they represent false demonic religion. So what is the real issue here? Is it simply a matter of religious differences of opinion? Some believing this and some believing that. There are those today who tell us, well, it's all a matter of your opinion. There are those who believe that Allah is God. There are those who believe that Jehovah is God. There are those who believe that Vishnu or Krishnu is God. That's just a matter of opinion. Is that the way that we're to understand? A matter of opinion? Is there nothing more deep involved than simply our personal opinions and preferences? Well, the Bible tells us that there is. And it tells us that it's not simply a matter of good versus evil. Because the issues are not simply impersonal powers such as good and evil. Good, in a sense, is an impersonal attribute. And evil, an impersonal. It's not good versus evil. It's God versus Satan. The great issue, the whole of human history, is ultimately a conflict between the God of this world and the God who made this world. And that issue expresses itself in so many different ways. It expresses itself in the flesh lusting against the spirit. It expresses itself in humanism versus the revelation of God. Human reason versus the revelation of God. Do we base our whole worldview and simply on human reason, our understanding of things, or do we base it on divine revelation? It's one or the other. We either trust our own senses, our instincts, our own understanding, or we trust the understanding that comes from the Lord. The scripture tells us that in all our ways, we are lean not to our own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Do not lean to our own understanding. The Apostle Peter tells us we either live our lives according to the will of men or to the will of God. There's no third option. It's either our human reason or it is divine revelation by which we live. And every one of us lives according to that. And then it is we find Christ versus the Antichrist. Antichrist is a concept of an evil power, an evil person that is peculiarly New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that Antichrist does not come in principle in the Old Testament. Antichrist comes right from the very beginning, in a sense, way back in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned against God. In a sense, the principle of Antichrist. Man, the mystery of iniquity, was working even then. But Antichrist specifically is anti-Christian. It's Antichrist. And it's Antichrist in this sense. Jesus himself tells us, does he not, in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness to light. John chapter 3, verse 19. Now, the world has always been condemned by God. But since Christ has come, light has come. And despite the light shows up the darkness. And the darkness responds and resents and resists the light. Sin is exposed. As long as the light doesn't come and as long as Christ doesn't come, darkness can masquerade, it can hide itself, it can be disguised, it can come in different forms, appearing as an angel of light. But now that Christ has come, with the clear teaching of his words and with the clear righteousness of his life, he has demonstrated righteousness and light and truth. And since Christ has come, the world is without excuse. And any opposition to that light is deliberate. It is an evil that is described as anti-Christ. Antichrist comes into his own as anti-Christian religion. And we find the same thing in John chapter 15. If I had not had come, Jesus says there, they had not had sin. But now they've got no cloak. They've got no excuse now. You see, once we know the truth, once we are told, once we are confronted with the truth, we are left without excuse. If we continue in our opposition, then it is an evil that is greater than the evil that we had even before we knew the truth. The Bible says it's better not to know the way of salvation than to turn from. These high priests, they knew the way of salvation. This world tonight knows the way of salvation. They've been The world has been told for 2,000 years about Christ. I grant you there are many people in the world who have not heard of Christ. But I would also argue that perhaps most people in the world today, out of the 6.5 billion of us, by far the greater part of us have heard of Christ, and most of us reject him. That's Antichrist at work. There are many kinds of Antichrist. Our confession says that the Pope is the Antichrist. Well, that's right. I'm not going to argue with that either. Which pope did they have in mind? The papal system. Pagan Rome, papal Rome. There are many kinds of antichrists. There were Christians in Russia who thought that Stalin was the antichrist. Were they right or wrong? They were not exactly right, but they went wrong because he was antichrist. He was against Christ. There are those who say, well, it was Hitler was the antichrist. Were they right or wrong? Of course they were right. Antichrist with all his malignity is yet to be revealed, but there are many antichrists. And Antichrist is expressing himself here in the Jewish high priests or the Sadducees who rose up against Christ. That's Antichrist. And that's the conflict that we're engaged in as Christians. Not just good versus bad, church morals against worldly naturalism and humanism. We were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says we're in this world and we're fighting a warfare. He says, but other weapons. Ours is not it's not a carnal warfare that we're engaged in. It's a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual. They're mighty through God. That's what's taking place here. Between the opposition on the one hand and God's mighty angelic deliverance on the other hand. It is Satan versus the God of the Bible. It is Antichrist seeking to suppress and put to death the early Christian, and it is Christ seeking to build his church. And we are engaged in it. Now, this conflict is not simply one of two forces. This is not like Zoroastrianism, where you have two gods, as it were, Ahura Mazda, and then the dark evil god, and they're fighting as equal and struggling to see who's going to win the battle. That's not the way that this conflict is laid out before us. It is evident here that the Lord Jesus Christ has obviously won the victory. The high priest put the apostles in prison. The Lord delivers them miraculously out of the prison, demonstrating that he is greater. All that they can do is of nothing in comparison to what he can do for his people. This is not a conflict where the issue is uncertain. Sometimes armies, we just never know how the battle is going to go. We never know how the war is going to work out, who's going to win. That's not the issue here. We already know who is going to win. Christ has already won the victory. But nonetheless, Antichrist still resists. Against the plain evidence of their own eyes and ears, these high priests were resisting the truth that is in the name of Jesus. That's what's being told here. This is deliberate, deliberate, entrenched, willful disobedience. These are not little innocents who are carried along not knowing their right hand from that. They know perfectly well what they want to do. They want to silence these apostles. And later on we're going to see they actually wanted to put them to death. Nothing that these apostles are going to say will change their mind. Their mind is made up. And they will not budge from it because they belong to the Antichrist. That's what is being told us here. And so we have opposition. It's always come to the church. If you and I are Christians, we can expect something akin to this. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But on the other hand, if we are Christians standing for the Lord, we can expect deliverance. And if the Lord does not deliver us, it is because our work is done. Paul was delivered miraculously and kept preserved until that time when the Lord had no further work for him to do in this world. And there was one final thing he had to do, and that was to pour out himself as a drink offering. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 onwards. The Lord was now going to take Paul out of it all. And until you and I are ready to be taken out, we are indestructible. We are those who are protected by the angel of the Lord. And that's the way it is. And as the psalmist says, well, why then should we fear what man will do unto me, because the Lord is on my side. Opposition, godly protection, supernatural preservation. And the issue is the same today as it always is. There is a spiritual conflict between the great God of our salvation and the God of this world who would wish to be the great God. And the issue for us is, whose side are we on in this? Where do we stand? If we stand for Christ, then there are times when we will speak up for him. And we will speak up for him and we will be prepared to take the consequences. We will not remain silent. A silent Christian is unknown in the Bible. We find that God's people, they went witnessing. They were witnesses. You are the light of the world in more ways than one. And if we stand for Christ, we will stand in difficult times as well as in easy times. And if we are not on the Lord's side, sooner rather than later, our enmity will express itself, maybe violently, maybe less violently, but nonetheless it will be opposition, one or the other. And the issue is not in doubt. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is resurrected. He is reigning. He is ruling and controlling. He is building his church. And he is working all things according to his purpose. And he comes again in the end to take us all to be with himself and to enter into the glory. That's the kind of issue that is being recorded here for us in these verses. Now, next week we'll look at how the apostles answered the complaint. We told you not to say anything in this name. They said, well, it's up to you, but we obey God rather than men, and that deserves a sermon on its own. May God bless his work to us.